Continue the Communion with God series. I don't think we have any new people here that I need to tell what the Communion with God series is about. Of course, I do want to remind you, though, that it is about giving and receiving between us and God. And just lately, we have been looking at how God preserved and restored communion with Himself when it looked like it was about to be lost in the days of the judges, and how He raised up King David to come at the right time when Israel needed a king like that, that could restore God's law among them and enforce the law, and a king who could also deliver them from their enemies, go out by faith and finish the conquest of the land of Canaan that had been begun in the days of Joshua. And David, we have seen, is a type of Jesus Christ, the kind of king that God had willed to bring to His people in the days to come. David is only a type because Jesus, of course, very differently, is also able to not only to enforce God's law in an external way as David did, but He's able to actually change the hearts of His people, giving them the Holy Spirit. And He's also able to destroy our enemies, things like death and Satan, that we can have eternal peace. We saw how Solomon was also given as a type of Christ, and that he did show the way of peace and prosperity that comes in the kingdom of Christ when we are most in that way. It's we saw last week that it was a shalom, and of course that word means peace and prosperity together. And it was a shalom that would come when God's king was the uncontested ruler. It was a shalom that would come when God's temple was completed, when it was central, when that was a place where people were looking to commune with God. And of course, Jesus being the way of access that is revealed at the temple and is the temple now. And then a shalom that would come as a very great shalom, a very great peace. And we looked at something of that last week. And God did grant that shalom to His people in the days of Solomon. And for a time, Israel was therefore able to enjoy the shalom of God, not only as those individuals who truly believe always enjoy it. Okay, whether we're in a prison camp or whether we're in a prosperous kingdom, we enjoy the shalom of God as God's people in a certain way. Every believer does. But it was a time when they were able to enjoy it corporately as God blessed the entire nation corporately and physically and outwardly with His in their obedience and their serving of Him. It was the golden years in Israel's history. Many Christian nations have enjoyed golden years like that, where God has greatly prospered them, where godliness has been very obvious. It is the shalom, then, that we should greatly desire for our nation, for the whole world. We want to see God's peace come. We sang about it in Psalm 122 tonight. But tonight we see how this peace and this shalom that comes when we're living in the fullness of communion with God was foolishly forsaken. It was forsaken by men who foolishly sought to secure shalom, again, prosperity and peace, by means that God had not appointed. This is something that we need to give our attention to. Something that is done again and again, and it is very foolish. In our effort to make ourselves secure and prosperous, we undermine the very foundations for peace and prosperity. The same mistake has been made over and over. We turn to our gimmicks, something other than the Lord and His ways, and we suppose that these schemes will make us secure. Some of us just took a parenting class. God gives us instruction in His Word about how we should bring up our children and the like, and we say, but we will not have peace in our home unless we do thus and thus instead. And we undermine by the very efforts to preserve peace on our own terms, we undermine the peace that God would otherwise bring to us. Or our churches, the same sort of thing. God tells us how to worship, and we say, no, we want to do skits instead of sermons and to be entertained with lots and lots of entertaining music, and we think this will be prosperity for us. And we undermine the shalom that God would otherwise give us. We could go on and on with illustrations. Safeguarding shalom is the reason that many people get divorces. Well, I'm miserable in this marriage. I'll have shalom if I do what I want. It's why they have extramarital sex. We love each other. We'll have prosperity. It will be good for us. They break the Sabbath. I have to work so that I can improve my circumstances. They cheat on their taxes, or they don't tithe, or they lie. If the truth were known, it would ruin me. They neglect family worship. We have so many things that we want to do to make our lives full. So we will not give time to worship God at our home because we have all these other important things for education and various things that we're pursuing. Grumbling. It makes me feel better to get these things off of my chest. So I'll have a kind of a prosperity if I grumble. Or gambling. If I can win the lottery, then I will have peace. Then it will be good for me. Hating our neighbor. You know, if I do good to him, and he's just going to take advantage of me. So I'm not going to do good to him, even though the Bible says I know how to get peace, you see. God doesn't. We refuse to confess our sins and seek forgiveness. Or we refuse to grant forgiveness to others when they come and ask forgiveness because we think it's going to ruin our peace and our shalom instead of giving it to us. Well, I could go on and on, as you can see, but we're forever trusting our own wisdom that way. We looked at something of that this morning, doing the very things that we think will give us shalom that, in fact, destroy it. Well, I want to read from 1 Kings 11 tonight as we look at this important topic and how Solomon did just that. And we're going to see how Jeroboam did just that as well tonight. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, we've just been reading about Solomon's prosperity and his great wealth and everything. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, it begins, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" And then there's a section about how God raised up Hadad the Edomite against Solomon. I want to go down to the section on Jeroboam in verse 26 and continue reading, 11:26. "Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now there's several things I want to look at from this passage. First of all, that Solomon shows us how God's shalom itself sometimes is the occasion of our apostasy. Not that the shalom is something that has to make us apostatize, but it is the occasion sometimes. The Lord delights in bringing shalom to a people who follow His ways. It almost always happens. We talked about this a little bit in Deuteronomy when God was warning the people about this very thing. Man comes to know the Lord. He is an individual. He marries a godly woman. They bring up their children to love the Lord, and they teach them how to live godly and productive lives. Their children do well in school. They enter into responsible careers and often are blessed with great prosperity in the Lord. So also with the nations. The nation turns to the Lord as a nation, and they begin to change their laws and to change their ways to bring reforms. Prosperity comes. People are honest. They work hard. They produce things to the glory of God. They become wealthy and powerful. They don't have their economy drained with all of the things that sin will, all the expenses of sin. And they become very powerful and secure as a nation. The Lord does this in His mercy, not to destroy His people, but because He loves them. And all along the way, He pleads with them to continue in faithfulness. He warns them about departing from Him. But again and again, we show that we can't handle prosperity. Again and again, as one generation and another goes by, they forget the Lord their God who gave them the power to get wealth and who is the sole cause of their prosperity. And what is even worse, they think that the honesty and the love and the work ethic and all of these things that have become true characteristics of their society, that are actually ingrained in their society, are just the way they are. That we're just this way. It's just the way we happen to be, different from other people. And they think it's natural to them, and that it's something that will always be theirs, and that is intrinsically theirs. They do not see that all of those things have come from the Lord, as they were dependent on Him. Now, is this not the way it was in the 40s and 50s in North America in many ways? We just thought that we were good people. You know, we're just good people. And we don't have all these crimes and things like a lot of other nations do. We thought we would always be good and that we could safely ignore some things that God has said and still go on with our honest ways and our clean living. We thought we could promote good citizenship in our schools without promoting the commandments of God and dependency on God. In fact, we thought that we could have more peace and more prosperity in our society by setting aside the religious differences that we had as irrelevant. It didn't matter what you believed as long as you lived well, like everybody in our society lives. We could all get along better if we personalized our beliefs and moved our faith into our private little chamber and don't really talk to other people, let them have their private faith, and we just all live together as good citizens. It seemed like a good plan because we forgot that the honesty and the morality and the love and all those things came from God's blessing on us. We didn't generate it ourselves. And now, of course, it's clear what has happened by removing faith. We have lost all of those things today. The honesty, the morality, the love, at least they have greatly eroded, not entirely eradicated. Our families, though, are falling apart. Our children are out in the streets, getting pregnant, getting stoned, committing acts of violence and theft. We don't understand what happened to us. Well, I'll tell you, we forsook God. And God forsook us. Well, look at Solomon. He was a rich and powerful king. God had blessed him. And in those polygamous days, when you were rich and powerful as a king, everybody wanted to make an alliance with you. And the way they made alliances was by giving their beautiful daughters to you in marriage to this rich and powerful king. Everybody wanted their daughter to marry King Solomon. So that's what everyone did. They said, here's my daughter. And Solomon said, where's your daughter? Now, to Solomon, it was a great thing because he was quite fond of beautiful women. And the finest in all the world were coming to him from every nation. If he had not had the prosperity that God had given him, he wouldn't have had this opportunity. If God had left him as a small, meager king that was struggling along, he wouldn't have had all of that opportunity. But as it was, there was a greater temptation there. And he is said to have had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. And most of them were idol worshippers, or at least many of them were. The very prosperity that God had given to Solomon was the occasion of his downfall. It did not have to be this way. The Lord had expressly commanded the kings not to multiply wives, especially not to marry idolatrous wives. But Solomon disregarded these warnings. He was enjoying the peace that God had given him so much that he was starting to abuse it and to presume on it. He thought that he was securing that peace even, making it more secure by making these alliances with all these foreign nations. He was going to have peace with the whole world this way. You see, that was how kings operated in those days. Nobody would come against his own son-in-law. You see, if Pharaoh gave Solomon his daughter, he's not coming to attack Israel. He's attacking his own daughter. And so this is the way that they made alliances and peace. And what security we have. We're the whole world. I've got women from all the nations of the world, and nobody's going to mess with us. Now, so, of course, Solomon had to maintain peace with these women as well within the household. So how is he going to go about doing that? A Christian man marries a Buddhist woman and she wants to set up a little shrine in the house. So, well, okay, I guess we'll set up a little shrine to Buddha. And I don't think, it's hard to tell from the way it's all phrased, but the language seems to indicate that Solomon went after these gods and that he built shrines and altars and things to them, not necessarily that he was worshiping them. Because it indicates that his wives were worshiping all of these gods, but Solomon, who was responsible for maintaining the true religion in his nation, built these shrines for all of these different women. His heart went after these gods and that he allowed this worship to go on within his household. The Scripture says that these wives and gods turned Solomon's heart away from faithful dedication to the Lord. Solomon was looking for greater peace, you see, greater prosperity through having these women and through having these alliances. But instead, he actually did everything that undermined the peace of God's people. You must always remember that true peace and prosperity come only from the Lord. If you try to establish it yourself, you're going to lose it. We are told in verse 9 that God's anger was turned against Solomon. And in verse 11, he tells him that he's going to rupture the kingdom from him. Nathan spoke to he's going to rupture the kingdom. And there is a note of mercy here as well. God is going to judge, but he is not going to utterly forsake his people whom he foreknew, because of his covenant promise to David, who represents Christ, the coming Redeemer. The Lord will preserve a remnant. Nothing can keep him from his purpose of grace in Christ. In 11 verse 12, he says, "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So God in his mercy is going to maintain the house of David. He's not going to utterly wipe it out, but he is going to tear away 10 tribes. So we are warned then from Solomon that we need to be very careful lest we allow the very blessing of God itself to become a snare to us, an occasion for turning away. We must not love the shalom more than we love the one who gave us the shalom. He gives it to us to fill our hearts with gratitude, not to turn us away from himself. Now, next, I want you to see how Jeroboam undermined the shalom that the Lord had given to him, or offered to him, perhaps we should say. Jeroboam, as we read, was one of Solomon's most gifted servants. He had been promoted to a high rank by Solomon, and there was no particular evidence of rebellion in Jeroboam until this one day when Ahijah, the prophet, met him in the field and tore his garment into 12 pieces. It's hard to tell whose garment was torn, whether it was Ahijah's or Jeroboam's. But he tore it into 12 pieces and gave 10 to Jeroboam, and said that Judah would still belong to David's house, the same thing that God said to Solomon. And Ahijah explained that the Lord was doing this to Solomon because Solomon had forsaken the Lord for these other false gods. Now look at the promise that God gives to Jeroboam. I read it earlier. It's in verse 38. 11:38. "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." Now, what would you think under those conditions? Okay, he looks and he sees how God raised David up and blessed David, and how he blessed Solomon even more after that. And then he sees how Solomon, by turning away from the Lord, lost all of that prosperity, brought ruin to his house. You would think that Jeroboam would look at that and he'd say, "Wow, God's offering me that same prosperity that he gave to David and Solomon if I will follow his ways. And look what happened when Solomon turned away. He's warning me not to fall away." You would think that he would consider well his ways, but he doesn't. Brothers and sisters, it ought to make you think twice about trying to have peace in your own way. When you see over and over and over and over and over and over and over again when people do that, then it brings ruin when they go their own way. The blessing and the prosperity, and you see on the other hand, the blessing and prosperity that comes to those who, after generations following the Lord, that God greatly blesses them. And when you consider further that this blessing and prosperity is only a taste of the shalom that we'll have in heaven. It's only a small foretaste that God holds out to us. Who could be so foolish then is to go his own way? But that is exactly what Jeroboam did. The beginning of chapter 12 shows how God did indeed give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. Solomon's son Rehoboam tried to be tough with the 10 tribes of Israel when they were looking relief from the service of Solomon that they felt was oppressive, that Solomon had laid on them. And instead of listening to the older men who advised him to not pressure them, he listened to his young, foolish companions and lost the whole kingdom. Now, of course, that was all of the Lord. The Lord had already purposed that the kingdom would be lost to him and the 10 tribes would be taken away. And he brought all this about to transfer the kingdom, those 10 tribes, to Jeroboam. So here's Jeroboam, king of these 10 tribes given to him by God, which were, by the way, after this were called Israel. So when we speak of Israel from now on, we're talking about the 10 tribes that were under given to Jeroboam. When we talk about Judah, we're talking about the house of David, that which was ruled by the house of David at Jerusalem. But anyway, here he is made king by the Lord's hand, complete with a warning that he not turn away from the Lord if he wants to have shalom. Jeroboam has a problem. Temple was still in Judah, Jerusalem. And three times a year, all the men were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to worship there. And Jeroboam's looking at that, and he's reasoning with himself in verse 26, chapter 12, verse 26, 27. He said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, to their Lord." Sorry, not to the Lord, but to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. "And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, what's he doing here? He's reasoning with himself. "This is a dangerous situation. My peace is threatened by this," he's thinking. "So I can't have the people going up to Jerusalem like that because it's going to destroy my shalom. So in order to preserve that, I have to come up with some alternative here." Where did he think it came from? From his own plotting and scheming that he could preserve it rather than from God's blessing. Well, you see what happens. God had told him that it would be secured through covenant. Shalom would be secured through covenant faithfulness. But Jeroboam devised his own method. What does he do? Verse 28. "Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem.'" He probably was aware that a lot of people were complaining about how far it was to Jerusalem and then three times a year and all that kind of thing. So he said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, and in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." This is how Jeroboam forsook shalom, trying to preserve shalom. This is what you do when you do the things that I spoke about before. I'll have peace if I do this instead of what God says. But understand, these things are not nearly as blatant as they may look to us. When you're reading about this and you're sort of detached from it, it looks like, wow, how could anybody ever do this? But when you're in the midst of it, it's different. When he was feeling the pressure and all of these things, and I want you to understand that what he was doing here is not quite what it may look like on the surface. It was the custom of the Canaanite religions to set an image of their gods on the back of a calf or a bull, showing the fertility and strength and all that kind of stuff. It was the throne on which their god sat. So they would make an image, they would make a bull or calf, and then set an image of their god on top of it, sometimes standing on top of it. But Jeroboam did not make an image on top of his calves, nor did he intend to draw the people to worship Baal or Asherah or any of these other gods. He was restraining himself from any of that. This is clear from later references that distinguish between those who worshiped Jehovah in the way of Jeroboam and those who worshiped these false gods, Baal worship, which came in strongly in the days of Ahab under Jezebel. It should also be observed that he set up these places that had been consecrated to God, to Jehovah, before Bethel. That's where Jacob had met with God. That's where he had made a covenant with God, where he had come back and worshiped God when God brought him back to the land. And Dan, where Jehovah had been worshipped, albeit idolatrously, but a shrine was set up there for the worship of Jehovah. He was taking known sacred places that belonged to the worship of Jehovah, where people had worshipped Jehovah. And by the language he uses, he was actually imitating Aaron when he set up the calf in the wilderness. There was precedent for this. The high priest set up a calf like this when God's people were coming out of Egypt. Don't talk about what happened and how God's judgment came upon that, but this is something that had been done before. He uses the same language. Now, one thing that is that can throw us off is that it's translated gods. But whenever the Bible talks about the one true God, it always uses it in the plural form. Elohim is plural. Gods is always used to refer to the true God in the Hebrew language. For example, to give you a very strong example, in Hebrews 6:4, exact same word, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, what does it say? Literally, it's Elohim, gods, the Lord our gods in the plural. So when he said, "This is, behold your gods that brought you out of Egypt," he was saying, "Behold Elohim, God, behold your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Jeroboam then was simply instituting the worship of Jehovah in a more politically expedient place, a different place. It was not even a violation of the letter of the second commandment, because he did not make an image or any likeness of God. He made a throne for God and did not make an image upon that throne. Just like, and he would have said, in Jerusalem, there is a cherubim, which is the throne of God, but no image of God is there. That would have been his argument. But what he did do was indeed a violation of the principle contained in the second commandment, namely that we are not to worship God in any other way than what he has commanded. It's the same thing that Aaron had done in the wilderness when he set up the golden calf. And it greatly displeased the Lord. So what does the Lord do? They're having their big worship service, right? They've got these calves set up, and there's this feast, and everybody's there. And all of Israel is worshiping Jehovah. And God sends his prophet. Now, you can be sure that Jeroboam and the worshiping Israelites were quite pleased with themselves. Now, they had built this beautiful altar to worship the Lord, and they were worshiping him with enthusiasm and vigor. Men are always very pleased with themselves when they have made some new innovations in the worship of God. They get very enthusiastic. Remember how committed they were when they all gave their gold and everything to make the calf in the wilderness? Let no one dare to criticize them because they're worshiping God. Well, a prophet from Judah, of all places. Probably he was just jealous, right? This prophet from Judah. God sends a prophet from Judah. He appears on the scene to denounce this great worship service. How could he denounce worship? Look at chapter 13, verse 2. The prophet says, "Then cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." And Jeroboam responds in the way you might think. What would you do if you were a king and you had your whole nation there and you were worshiping Jehovah at the new shrine, at the new altar that you had just erected, and everybody was there unified, worshiping together, and some loudmouth prophet comes and tells you that God's going to bring judgment and some guy named Josiah in some future time is going to come and do this? Well, who is this that presumes to disturb our worship? So, in verse 4, came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him!" Of course! What else would you expect him to do? Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came." The prophet was not to be friendly toward the transgressors. You know, we're not to play up to those who pervert the worship of God as though it was a matter indifferent. The prophet had been clearly instructed not to even eat with them. Jeroboam wanted to save face and have it appear that he was friends with this man. "Go, come into my house and eat with me." All the people were there, right? He wanted to take, you know, "Oh, come here, you know, buddy, you know, let's go." And Jeroboam had not repented. He had only been temporarily humbled. It sort of makes an impression when your hands withered up, when you stretch it out, and when the altar that you just built is split in two by divine judgment. There was definitely a humbling and an immediate impression that took place. But it's altogether a different thing to be humbled a bit and to repent. The worship of Jeroboam continued, and he did not plead for God's mercy or order the people to go to Jerusalem after all. It's a serious thing when we're warned very clearly and we still go on in our own way. In an effort to gain new worshipers or to keep the old ones happy, we do something that God has not appointed. We're not to decide how to worship God based upon what people want or what is politically expedient. We're to worship God only as He has commanded. Well, Jeroboam's son becomes ill, and Jeroboam shows his perverted understanding of God by sending his wife to Ahijah, the prophet that had originally torn the garment and said, "You know, this is for you." So he goes to Ahijah, this prophet, and he sends his wife in disguise as a common woman to ask the prophet to heal her son. Now, what is Jeroboam doing here? He thinks that he can have prosperity through this prophet's power. "Okay, my son is sick, and so I'm going to send my wife in disguise, and then she won't know I mean, the prophet won't know who she is. She'll go up, it's just to a common woman, and say, "My son is dying. Will you please heal my son?" And the prophet will say, "Oh, yes." And he'll heal the son. And then my son will be okay. I'll kind of trick him. He won't know that it's Jeroboam's son, but he'll use his prophetic powers to bring. He looked at it as kind of a magical thing that this prophet would do. And it's a very humorous thing when you read the account, because the prophet has become blind. And God tells him that Jeroboam's wife is coming disguised as a woman, another woman. And when he hears her footsteps at the door, he says, "Wife of Jeroboam, why are you here?" And he shows that he knows very well who she is. And of course, God is not manipulated in such ways. Again, he's trying to bring shalom, even using the things of God. You know how people, they'll have their little prayer rituals, or they'll have their little things that they do and say, "If I do this, then it'll manipulate God to bless me in some way." Well, this is the kind of thing that Jeroboam was doing. Well, he is the one who caused Israel to sin. At the end of 1 Kings 14, it says that Jeroboam is the one who made Israel sin because he led them into this false worship. And after this, Jeroboam is always referred to in that way. The prophecy that Ahijah gave is fulfilled when Baasha kills Nadab, Jeroboam's son, and the rest of the family along with him. And Jeroboam had to had desperately sought to secure what God had given him by his own policy. But in doing so, he had rather brought about ruin to his own household. I didn't read to you all the judgment that fell upon, that was pronounced upon Jeroboam because of our time. But you can see in this the bad example that was given by Solomon and Jeroboam. And you know what is really foolish is that when you read the other chapters up to chapter 16, you have all these other kings and they follow the same bad example that was given by Solomon and Jeroboam. They seek peace in the wrong ways. None of the kings of Israel ever go back to worship God in the right way. They continue in this false kind of worship, the kind of worship that God had not appointed. They never lead their people back. And we have one king after another in Israel. One dynasty after another is destroyed. A king comes and then he has a son, and then his son is destroyed by a commander in the army or something like that. And then that man becomes king. He reigns for a little while. One of them reigns 7 days in this section. It's just a very unstable kingdom. And then Omri eventually comes to the throne. And he's perhaps the greatest king in Israel as far as his political achievements. But Kings isn't very interested in that. He's interested more in his covenant faithfulness. And he was a very wicked man as well, more wicked than all who had been before him. He is the father of Ahab, who didn't achieve a whole lot as king, but who is given more attention in Scripture than any of the kings of Israel because he brought so much harm in his covenant breaking. He married Jezebel, the daughter of a pagan priest of the Sidonians, a king priest of the Sidonians, and an avid Baal worshiper. And Jezebel was a very headstrong woman. Ahab was a very weak man. And so she instituted Baal worship all over Israel. And we're going to be looking at this in future in the ministry of Elijah and how he encounters that, how God brings Elijah to restore some truth. In Judah, on the other hand, the succession of kings remains in David's line as God had promised to preserve the lamp to David. But Rehoboam, we see, doesn't really learn from his father's mistakes. 1 Kings 14:21 points out that his mother was an Ammonitess. And we're told that under his reign that Judah set up high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And that perverted persons, which are Sodomite priests, did according to the wickedness that had been done by the nations that Israel had driven out of the land. Abijam, his son, follows with a brief and wicked reign, just like his father Rehoboam. Then Asa comes along, king for 41 years, and he is a bright spot. He is a reformer, a worshiper of the Lord, whose heart was loyal to the Lord. He banished the Sodomite priests and removed the idols, and even removed his own grandmother from being queen, because when he was doing his reforms, she defiantly set up an image to Ashtoreth, and he had her removed as queen as a result. Asa remained loyal, except that he did not remove the high places. That's a characteristic of many of the kings of Judah, that they were loyal to God, but they did not remove the high places. In fact, only Hezekiah and Josiah did so. This shows us that those who are sincere worshipers of God often continue to do things that are displeasing to God in the same way that that they worship in accordance with their own ideas. Many who are sincere in their devotion to Him degenerate into worshiping God according to their own ideas rather than according to God's commandments. So Asa is a bright spot, but what a sad record we have of so much apostasy among the people of God. What should we learn from this? Well, first of all, we should learn to be on guard. The remaining corruption that is in us is always looking for a way to express itself. If Solomon could be led astray so easily when he stepped outside of God's calling regarding his wives, how much more can you? Sin is a very destructive thing, and you cannot allow it to grow unchecked. It's one thing to struggle with sin and to be putting it to death, but it's quite another to water it and fertilize it and nourish it up. It has ruined greater persons than you are. So beware. Pray earnestly that God will keep you and keep your neighbor. Secondly, we should not be surprised to see God's covenant people greatly departing from purity and worship. We should not think it strange today to see persons in Christian worship who bow down to images, who add ceremonies and holy days and church offices that Christ never appointed, neglect the ordinances that God has given us, and any number of such things. You must not let these things stumble you. The danger is that when will worship, worship according to man's will, is so very common that the commonness of it will make it seem acceptable to us. Don't be deceived. It has always been the case that there are very few who worship God according to His commandments. Men always prefer their own way, but that does not make it acceptable to God. And finally, please learn from what we have seen tonight that every deviation from God's call and command is a seed that brings destruction, that will destroy the shalom that we have in God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we will also reap. Do you want to see your children's children worshiping idols someday? Then just follow the pattern of departing from God and what He has appointed. They will be doing that. Do you want to see your children's children enjoying God's shalom? And hear again what the Lord said to Jeroboam and apply it to you and your own house. 1 Kings 11. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Now what kind of inheritance then will you leave for your children? One of faithfulness that brings shalom, or one of compromise that brings destruction? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, and we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom, that we might be able to continue in your covenant, that we might not depart from you, that we might not, in an effort to secure shalom, destroy shalom. May we know that you are the source of shalom, and that we do not acquire it by our own workings and manipulations and efforts. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for all the times when we have done that, when we have looked into that direction. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be steadfast in your covenant. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head, and who came and who did not compromise and who did not turn away from you, but continued faithfully to the end. We thank you that in him that we have hope and eternal life, and that he will bring us into that kingdom of everlasting shalom. And we pray, O Lord, that we would hold fast to that and that we would not forsake our inheritance in an empty pursuit. We pray that you would bless us now, bless our fellowship and the food that we receive as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.